Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Find your way to verse 5. This morning we're going to be talking about the concept of putting off and putting on. And we'll see it from a theological perspective, just as far as who we are, the essence of who we are as men and women, as followers of Christ. And then we'll see the practical aspect of it, what we're supposed to do regarding putting on and putting off. So it's really a passage that encapsulates the whole idea that we're to try to live out who we already are. We already are something, and God wants us to try to match our lives to what that something is as we discover more deeply and better understand what has happened to us when we've come to Christ by God's grace. So let me read the passage for us. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So we'll look at putting off the old in verses 5 through 9, and then putting on the new in verses 10 and 11. And as we move through our passage, you'll see that there are some aspects, especially the first part, that we'll treat rather thematically, but staying within the passage. But Paul will talk about one idea, then he'll move away from it, then he'll talk about it again and talk about it again. And rather than restating it time after time after time through the passage, we'll just look at it moving through the passage with a theme mindset rather than just word by word chronologically that way. You'll see what I mean as we move forward. So putting off the old self, we see first Paul says we are to be about the business of discarding the old self. Discarding the old self. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You know that whenever you see a therefore at the beginning of a verse, you want to go back and try to figure out why Paul is saying what he's saying, why whatever author of Scripture is saying what he's saying based on what has come before. If you go to the verse right before this one, it says there that Christ will be revealed, and we also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, there's a way to live life today in light of what's going to happen in the future. You can go further back even to let's go to verse 2 of this same chapter. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So there was a strong push that we looked at last week of Paul saying you have to have a mindset, a certain way of thinking as a follower of God. And with that idea that you're to have a certain mindset, knowing that Christ is going to return and you'll share in that glory somehow, some way, therefore, here's what you're to do. You're to consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It's a command. And I'll say this, that it's a stronger command that maybe hits us when we read the words, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The idea of the command is consider as dead the members of your earthly body. There's more action involved than what we might understand on the surface in the word consider. You just think about how you use the word consider in everyday life. If someone's trying to make a decision, you say, well, have you considered this? Maybe you should just think about this. And the idea is that you can consider, mull something over in your mind, and kind of just leave it there. But this is stronger because there's an expectation of activity in the command here, not just leaving it at the level of thought. You could fairly translate it, and some of your translations might translate it this way. Therefore, treat as dead the members of your body. Or even stronger, therefore, put to death the members of your body. I like the way the King James Version states it. Therefore, mortify the members of your earthly body, using a word that we just don't use any longer, mortify. But that's the idea of the instruction here, the discarding of the old self, to treat it as dead, to put it to death. What you're doing is you're depriving of power the members or the parts of your body that would seek to carry out sin. You're destroying the strength of the members of your body. The metaphor of death here for the believer has been carried all the way through the middle of chapter 2, where Paul said you've been buried with Christ in a spiritual sense. Your old self has died. And now is applied to the actual life of the believer. And why are we to put to death those things that would affect our earthly body? Because the soul is affected by what we do. You can't divide up body and soul such as to say there's no impact on what you do upon your soul. Of course, we're not saying that what you do will affect your standing before God as far as salvation or not salvation, and that you can move in and out of salvation based on what you do. But we are saying, as a follower of Christ, don't get stuck in the thinking that it doesn't matter how you live because God has taken care of all that through the blood of Christ. The truth is, God has taken care of all that through the blood of Christ, and it matters very much how you live as you seek to glorify Him and grow in your knowledge, understanding, appreciation for, love for, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of that, put to death the members of your earthly body. Consider them as dead. Now I want you to jump down to verse 8. We'll come back to this list in the rest of verse 5, but verse 8, Paul says along the same lines at the beginning of that verse, but now you also put them all aside. He's just talked about a long list of sins. He's saying put them aside. The same concept, getting rid of how you used to live. There's a contrast. That was then, this is now. Take all these vices off from yourself. Treat them like filthy rags and exchange those filthy rags, those ways that we used to live, those ways that are accepted by the world, and exchange those for a new set of clothes. You have a new set of clothing. Wear it. Don't seek to take that off and put those filthy rags back on. They've been taken care of. This metaphor is carried on through the passage. You see in verse 9, laying aside the old self. Verse 10, put on the new self. Even down to a verse we'll get to next week. Verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion. So you just see this picture over and over again of clothing on yourself as a follower of God. One more place this same idea of discarding the old self is spoken about in this passage. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. We'll get to that momentarily. Here's the point for us now. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So we've seen in verse 5, consider as dead. In verse 8, lay them all aside, put them all aside. Now here, lay aside the old self. You've taken the garment completely off and leave it on the ground. You see the verb there, laid aside the old self. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 15. You see where it says there at the very beginning when he, talking about Christ, had disarmed the rulers. The word disarmed there in the English is the same verb in the Greek as here, laying aside. As Christ had treated those evil spiritual creatures in that realm and moved them away from himself, the same thing we're supposed to do with our previous sins as non-Christians. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, the old self is the old man, the ancient man, the old life of sin, and he, she has already been crucified with Christ. That old way of life has been thrown away once for all. You see, prior to your union with Christ, it's so important to get this. Prior to your union with Christ, you were a different person. You weren't the same person who was just different. I'm not trying to be confusing. I'm trying to make sure you understand what's being said. Paul is saying, God is saying to you, before you were a Christian, you were a different person. Now, as you look at yourself as a follower of Christ, you're not that person anymore. And he's not saying you're just an improved person from who you used to be. He's saying you're different. It's a different entity. It's a different essence. Where's the old you? It's dead. When you come to Christ, you have a brand new person. And it's hard for us to see because we live by what we see. God's trying to help us to see spiritually throughout the scriptures. Look at life spiritually. And if you could see that, you'd say, wow, I'm not even there anymore. That's not even me. I can't even recognize myself anymore because I'm dead. Now this new person, since the rebirth at that moment of understanding your need for the gospel and coming to Christ and having a new relationship with him, you are a brand new person, completely different. And of course, you have new actions to do. And of course, that old self had actions connected with it. And here they're described as evil practices. And that leads us to our next point, the activity of the old self. So we're to discard the old self and leave it on the ground because it's not us anymore. We're living as new people, and now we have activities. These activities are going to be different from the old person. So that old person, the activities associated with the old self, we need to treat them correctly. Back to verse 5 now. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too, and then you have a list. This is list number 1 that we'll see in this passage. And we have immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So it's a list of 5. First, immorality, the Greek word porneia. It's fornication. You can summarize this very positively. Any thought or action of physical intimacy apart from husband and wife. That's as simple as we can define this. And what a beautiful way to define it. You don't have to get into all the details, all the things that we're called as Christians, not even to think about, not to talk about, all that stuff, anything that's outside the beauty of the relationship that God has between husband and wife, that's all immoral. How simple that is, how freeing it is that you don't have to think through all the details of this dirty subject. Whatever God has outside of, whatever he sees outside of marriage is described as immoral. The physical intimacy between husband and wife, that's it. That's all there is. That's the beauty God has created. So you're to put off, you're to consider as dead the members of your body toward immorality. Second, impurity. This is simply uncleanness, lustful living along the same lines. Then he says passion. Passion. And this is a word that we don't associate necessarily with negative things. Some people who are in the business of helping those seek careers, seek job changes, will say, well, what is your passion? If you just figure out your passion, then you can follow after that. We talk about the passion that's involved, again, in husband and wife affection for each other. So the word passion in and of itself can be okay. The flow of this list, though, we see passion as an inordinate affection. Something that you really desire, you really long for, and it's not right. That's to be set aside. And even with that thinking, we go to the next item on the list, number 4, evil desire. This is longing for or craving wicked things. Finally, and greed, Paul says. There's a climactic force of the list. It increases and it gets more and more pointed. You could even look at the words and greed to say especially greed. What's greed? It's just wanting more in every area of life. You've probably heard the name John Rockefeller. He lived back early 1900s when he was most successful in his business. He started a company called Standard Oil. He was from Ohio, and he became the world's first billionaire. And as you look at inflation and economics of today versus then, a billion doesn't seem like a lot of money today, and as we hear about it in the news, billions and trillions. But as you look at the idea that he was the only and the first billionaire in the 1900s, he's still considered the wealthiest man who ever lived in the context of money and economics and how much a dollar buys. A reporter asked him one day, "How much money is enough?" And he responded, "Just a little bit more." That's our heart apart from God. Greedy by nature. We're not satisfied, we're not content. And we may be satisfied and content at a moment in time, but after that moment in time passes, we want more. Covetousness. Wanting what you don't have, wanting what others do have. And then the Apostle Paul wraps up all five of these with the words, which amounts to idolatry. Talking about greed in particular, but the flow coming together with this idea that living this way cannot be connected to worshiping God. If you're living this way, you have to be worshiping something else. And any something else is idolatry. Think about the amazing command here, just in verse 5, not to live this way, to consider as dead the members of your body toward these things. It's an amazing command. The idea that somebody can tell somebody to stop doing those things, fully expecting that person to be able to stop. You see how it's filled with the power of the gospel? If it was just easy enough to tell people to stop sinning, we could just go around and tell everybody to stop sinning and the world would be a great place, wouldn't it? But you can't do that because it doesn't work. But for Christians, it works because God has caused you to be born again. You're a different person. And now when somebody tells you to stop, you can stop. You can replace that with something more God-honoring. And we see the power of the gospel just there. The gospel has the power to kill sin in you. Practically. What a great hope that we have there. Now there's another list in our passage. Go down to verse 8, another set of 5. We're still talking about the activity of the old self. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. First, anger. This is the idea of an abiding, settled, habitual anger. Thoughts of revenge flow through your mind. And then it builds to the next descriptor, which is wrath. In putting these two together, you can say that while anger simmers, wrath boils over. It becomes apparent to all. Wrath is anger made active. It can be violent. It could be sudden. And that's to be put aside as well. Paul then says malice. Dictionary definition for malice: the intention or desire to do evil. And you can see the different categorization of these five versus the previous five. This is ill will. This is looking for and hoping for, maybe even planning for, others' harm. And then the fourth, slander. The Greek word here is blasphemia. You hear the word blasphemy there. And the word is used most commonly in the New Testament for wrong spoken against God. But here it's word spoken for the purpose of injuring somebody else. And then we have a wrapping up of these sins with the words abusive speech from your mouth. Put them all aside. Abusive speech would be shameful speech or filthy speech. Not just ideas that are negative, but words that are filthy in and of themselves. And in reality, those usually go together. If somebody's having these kinds of thoughts and speaking these kinds of words, they're going to be filthy words, as they use to describe their feelings. The idea is that these kinds of words should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Finally, after the two lists, you have one more, and this is an ongoing old self activity of the Colossians. Beginning of verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now, it's similar to the previous list because it's about speaking, but more precisely, it is saying stop lying to one another. Don't be in the habit of lying to one another, which is a little bit distinct from the previous five. It seems that the Colossian saints had carried over the pattern of lying from their old self lives to their new self lives. So Paul's saying, okay, what I don't want you to be are people who are filled with anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and abusive speech. And also, stop lying to each other. Stop having that be part of your communication. So you take into account these lists, these activities of the old man. And it would be for the Christian who would seek to act this way or be okay acting this way, like somebody who had taken out the garbage, put it on the side of the street, came back in the house and started thinking about the garbage, and then go back out, get the garbage, bring it back in, and make it part of their life again. It's just not logical. It's not reasonable in light of who we are as followers of Christ. Now, look at the danger of the old self. We saw the discarding of the old self, the activity of the old self, now the danger. And we're going to go to verse 6. For, after that list that Paul gives, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So, those things, they're like magnets of God's wrath. The immorality, the evil desire, the greed. For people who are living that way, it just brings God's wrath upon them. You don't want to be anywhere near those kinds of characteristics. You see where it says that God's wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience? Actually, the word is in the present tense. God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's a certainty of these future events, and they are future because they haven't happened yet. However, it's stated in the present tense because it's so certain that it's here. God's wrath has already started. It is on its way. There's an ominous marching forward of God's judgment. It can't be stopped. It won't be stopped. It's coming. In addition, look at verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, talking about these practices. You once walked this way. This is the picture of an unbelieving life. Your condition in the old man state led you to live this way. These are things that you did before God saved you, when you were a rejecter of God. You once lived in a pagan state. No matter how civilized you seemed on the outside, you were pagan through and through. The Colossian saints once walked in an atmosphere of wrong. You and I once walked in an atmosphere of wrong, rejectors of God. The danger is the environment of that kind of living causes destruction to the people who are living there. Not only are they headed toward God's wrath, they are living in an atmosphere of danger to their own souls. So that's the old man. That's what we're to put off. We see the description that Paul gives and says, discard it. Get it away from you. We see the activity that characterizes the old man, and then we see the danger. Now, look at verse 10, and we have putting on the new. I'm going to start in verse 9 just to wrap up our thoughts from the previous point. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And now we get to the new man, putting on the new, and have put on the new self. Let's stop right there. We're going to spend some time here and speak about the possession of the new self. You have put on the new self. There's been a quality change in you. As we said before, it's not a new you. It's not a polished up old you. It's a changed you. It's a different kind of you. This is distinct from our culture's understanding of growing, advancing, developing yourself, finding something, some way to polish up yourself and to make you better than you were before. The section in the bookstore that you go to find books to help you with these kind of things is called self-help, because you need to help yourself. You need to look at your old life, the world says, and you need to fix it by making some changes, by thinking differently and acting differently. Listen to some of these titles of the best-selling self-help books. There's a book called Mindset, The New Psychology of Success, How We Can Learn to Fulfill Our Potential. What a great thought, fulfilling your potential. If only it were that easy. Here's another title, Awaken the Giant Within. That's promising, to think that you have a giant within yourself and you just have to wake him up. You can be different. Here's another one, Dive Deep Within. Yeah, the answer's somewhere in there. Just keep searching. A fourth title, Radical Acceptance, Embracing Your Life with the Heart of a Buddha, bringing in the spiritual emphasis from Eastern religion. Self-Compassion, The Proven Power of Being Kind to Yourself. Here's another one, Self-Love, How to Increase Confidence, Build Self-Esteem, and Achieve Happiness Through Loving Yourself. Finally, The Mastery of Self, A Toltec Guide to Personal Freedom. Toltecs, an ancient civilization that believed all of life was a dream. And you see how all these are attempting to take what you are as a rejecter of God and make some changes so that you're better. Verse 10, when it says that you've put on the new self, and make no mistake, somebody who has rejected God can read those words and fill in the content there with self-help. Yeah, I put on my new self when I read this book and fixed myself up. Completely different from what Paul's saying, completely different from what God is saying. This is not self-help. This is not self-improvement. In fact, as you try to describe these things, these truths to people, you will likely offend them. Telling people that their old self needs to be done away with and that it is offensive to God, people by nature want to hold on to their old selves. I mean, that's all they have. But what does God say about those who seek to improve themselves apart from him? We don't even need to answer the question. Not only is it hopeless, it is offensive to God to leave him out of the picture. What we need, rather than self-help, really is self-destruction. We need books written on how to destroy your old self, how to annihilate your old self so that you can start with God, with a whole new world view. When you are reborn, you are not adding new life. You are replacing the old life with new life. You don't become two people when you're born again, because that first birth, spiritually speaking, it's dead, and the new birth begins. So Paul says, have put on the new self. We understand the new self. Now, what does it mean to put on? Again, the idea is used for putting on a garment. We're told in other places in the New Testament that we are putting on Christ. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. So this idea of putting on Christ in place of taking off the old, it's true in a macro level of who we are as followers of God, looking at our whole essence as people. It's also true on the micro level regarding each thought or each act that needs to be changed. If there is a secret to change, if there is a secret to growth, this would be it. The put-off, put-on principle. And it's not a secret because it's not able to be found. It's just a secret because nobody speaks about it. But it's laid out for us here in the Scripture. We are to replace a wrong thought or a wrong action for or with right thought and right action. We have to do more as Christians, more than just saying no to what's wrong. No to wrong thought, no to wrong action. We do that, but we do more than that. We say no, we stop doing, and we replace it with good. We replace it with truth. We replace it with right action or right thought. Ephesians 4. Turn there. I want you to see this. It's a parallel passage. Ephesians 4. We'll start with verse 22. Same thoughts Paul gives there. Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's the principle. Practically, what are we saying? Look at verse 28, Ephesians 4. He who steals must steal no longer. He must put off stealing. Look at the replacement in the middle of the verse. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So stealing is obviously wrong, and it would be clear for all of us that we should not steal. But you see the replacement there. Paul says, I don't want you to steal. I don't want you to use your hands that way. Instead, stop doing that. I want you to start making things with your hands. Then you will have something to share with those who have need. And you've replaced not just the bad action with no action. You've replaced the bad action with a good action, a positive action. You see, the difficulty with just saying no is that then you're sitting there with your hands folded thinking, okay, I shouldn't do that. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that anymore. No, I can't do it. No, I shouldn't think that. I shouldn't take that action. And what are you doing? You're consuming your mind with the wrong action. Yes, you're thinking about not doing it, but if you just replace it with a different action, a different thought, you wouldn't have to be thinking about that action anymore because you're thinking about doing something different. Guaranteed, this man in Ephesians 4:28 is not thinking about not stealing. He's thinking about making something with his hands because he wants to be able to have something to give to those who have need. And that has completely changed his worldview. Just on one little element, one little action. And that one action is a micro picture of the entire event that has happened in his life as he's moved from darkness to light, from old man to new man. Now, this is very simple to talk about. But change is very difficult. Even good change, because people don't like change. It takes hard work. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are often more comfortable doing things that we're used to doing, even when they're wrong, even when they're not helpful. We're often more comfortable with living life the way we've always lived, regardless of how it's defined biblically for us. Even if it's painful, most people don't want to change because they're used to it. We develop ruts, and it's really hard to get out of those ruts. And we get comfortable traveling in those ruts. And so we just say, well, by God's grace, I'm just going to continue to suffer through life living in these ruts because I'm used to them. And to think about getting out, it's so difficult to think about getting out and then staying out of those ruts and then developing new ruts. That's just difficult to do. Take an issue in your own life. Think through it in terms of these principles. Think about what you watch, what you eat, what you think about, how you act. And when you've finished with this wrong thinking or this wrong action, you usually feel bad, right? There's a sense of guilt. I shouldn't have done that. I did it again. I wish I wouldn't do that. I want to stop doing it and start doing something else. But you know what your flesh says. Deep down, it doesn't want to give it up. So we would like the guilt to stop, but if we're honest, we'd like to keep the sin going. If we could just somehow find a way, our flesh says to us, just somehow find a way to keep sinning and be happy, well, then it would be okay. But God, by his grace, doesn't let us do that because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so he brings a good guilt, a conviction upon us, and that increases and it mounts up so that it puts us in the pressure to get out of the rut and to start living new, to start thinking new. Think about the process, putting off and putting on. And this is for genuine growth, specific growth, practical growth for the Christian. Identify an area where you want to grow. If you can't think of an area, ask your spouse, ask somebody who knows you well. Honestly, ask God, where do you want me to grow? How can I grow? Second, ask him for help. Ask him for guidance. Third, make a plan. Here's where the hard work comes in. The plan will involve memorizing scripture. The plan will involve accountability. The plan will involve you replacing that old pattern, that old way of doing things with something new. And I encourage you, write it down. Pray. Get someone else involved. Don't look at yourself as an island. It's true, the statement that says, if you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. The way to do this is not to say, I just want to be different. I want to be changed. God, help me to change, and then move on. Like, what does that even mean? Help me to change. Help me to be different. Get specific. Really think about, I want to work on this. I want to do some surgery on my soul. And then you think through the specific replacement. What is a corresponding right action, a corresponding right thought process to replace this old action, this old thought process? Again, back in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the stealing with your hands, rather work with your hands to make things so that you can give those who are in need. You see the correspondence there? So you think about whatever sin it is, how can I replace that sin with a corresponding action or thought process? What you're trying to do, this is a word that I don't think most word processor programs know, but you can know that. Rehabituate yourself. Rehabituate. See, you have habits of sinning. They're old habits, and you just get used to it. And God has given us habits. Habits are wonderful things. Think about how difficult life would be if you had to recommit, rethink every day about everything. No, you have habits. You just do them, and you go through the motions, really. Well, you know that you can use those habits for good, and you can do the right thing. Temptation comes, and you have rehabituated self. You start to pray. And it just happens automatically. Temptation comes, you pray. Rather than temptation comes, oh no, what do I do? And then you go through all these mental gymnastics trying to think of what to do, how to do it. You're not thinking, you don't have a plan. No, you have a plan. You've written it down. You have accountability. You're praying. When it comes, you begin to have new habits. And those habits take place of the old habits. And you become a new actor, a new thinker in connection to your new man. You're developing new ruts. Paul finishes this passage with this idea of renewal of the new self. We see that in the middle of verse 10. This new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You understand, you're undergoing continual refinement. Your soul is under renovation, and it will be so until you enter eternity. Just look at your life as a lifelong home remodeling project. You're never going to be done. You're continually working. You're continually improving. By God's grace, he's pointing out new rooms like, oh, there's that closet I've never opened before. I better go in and fix that one up. And God's doing that in your life. Renewing the old or the new self. And what are you renewing it to? A true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A full knowledge. This is the end goal of renewal. He's restoring your thinking. And you see where it says the image of the one who created him? It goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26. We were created in the image of God. When you are born again, you are recreated spiritually in God's image in such a way that you're going back to Adam, but not back to the first Adam, back to the second Adam, being born anew, born from above into that new relationship with God through Christ, and then you begin growing in that image, and that image is Christ. You become more and more like him. You fit into who he is, what he looks like in a spiritual sense. And then wrapping up the idea in verse 11, Paul says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. There's no room for. It's impossible that there'd be any distinction here in regards to our need for Christ, no matter who you are. What does he say? There's no ethnic distinction. It's Greek and Jew. There's no religious distinction, circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no cultural distinction. It talks about barbarians and Scythians. Scythian would be a really barbaric barbarian. Those people too, they come to Christ in the same way. Finally, no economic distinction, slave or freeman. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. Wrapping up with these words, Christ is all and in all. He's everywhere. He's permeating all of this. All these distinctions are replaced with a unity, a brotherhood in our Lord Jesus. So, we are to put off and put on. Understand who you are. Understand the process of growing in Christ. Christ is all May we take these truths and apply them to our lives, that Christ may have ever increasing glory in and through us.